wasn't on. Can you hear me now? You could hear me before, right? I'm loud. Okay. yeah, but it just, it pulls you out of your bubble and it helps you to see, you know, this, maybe this is what we're supposed to be doing. Because I think, sometimes I think at the end of my life, like, oh, now my kids know how to play basketball and they know how to read and write, but did we really do anything for the kingdom? And so I think when you read Christian biography, it just helps you to understand that. And I think it's a discipleship tool. You know, part of discipleship is pouring into somebody's life and helping them to understand wisely how to apply God's commandments. But I think you can do that with Christian biography too. It's not a live person, but I think it's just a way that you learn how to apply your faith and to apply biblical commandments to your life. I love this quote by A.W. Tozer. It says, next to the Holy Scriptures, the greatest aid to the life of faith may be Christian biography. So I love that. So I think as you listen, the way that you should listen is not that you feel guilty or you feel like, oh, I'm not doing anything for the kingdom. But it's really just to inspire you, and it's also just to help you to evaluate your own life. You know, what am I doing? What should I be doing? What is my direction? What is my purpose? How I want you to listen to this message. It's not really supposed to be necessarily a lot of teaching, so I did hand out an outline. If you didn't get it, then it's not a big deal, because really the reason why I hand out the paper is more so you know where I am in the message, because sometimes when I'm listening to messages, I'm thinking, like, are they almost done? And it just helps if I can tell where I'm at. So on your outline, I haven't even started yet. That was just the intro. But it's really just to help you figure out where I'm at in the message. And then on the back side, I forgot to mention this on Monday, there's a bunch of just different Christian biographies that I love that I would recommend. Some of them are long. Some of them are just short, like that one, the woman one. It's like a book that's about that big, and there's 5 different biographies in it. So if you don't like to read, but you have like 10, 15 minutes, those are really good. So yeah, so I'm going to read about, I'm going to spend a lot of time reading from this book, just excerpts, and talking about a woman named Mary Slessor. So if you weren't here earlier, I said this message is kind of long. Like, it got to be about 2 hours, and then I was trying to cut some of it out, and it was too long last time, so I'm setting my timer for 12:10. So when it goes off, I'll just pray and end. but yeah, I was trying to cut it off from last time, and I just didn't. I kind of added some stuff, so. Anyway, just like pretend that we're in my living room and you're just hearing a story about a great woman of the faith. So just relax. Like, if you fall asleep, because it's Friday, I'm super tired. So I know it's Friday. If you fall asleep, I won't be offended. I'll just think, like, you just heard a great story. Okay, so this is Mary Slessor. She was born in Scotland in the 1800s. I didn't say this last. I always say that I shouldn't say anything if it's not on my outline, but I'm going to say it anyway. So one of the first things I learned from her, and maybe the men are not going to get this, but like, she's not like hot or like pretty, right? Like, I mean, you just look at her and go like, okay, she's like kind of homely. But I mean, when I read this book, I was just like, she's like this beautiful, beautiful woman. Like, that is who I want to be. You know, when I think about beauty and gentleness, like, that is it. And I think as women, sometimes you just struggle, like, especially as you're getting older and my hair is getting gray and the wrinkles and the flab and all of that. But that's a freebie. That was lesson number one, is just one of the things you can learn is just what true beauty looks like. Okay. So she was born in 1800. She was the second of 7 children. They were really poor. So they were this poor working class family that lived in the slums in Scotland. Okay, so, but Mary's mother, one of the first things that I learned from her, it just says that she determined that that though they were poor in earthly goods, her children were to be rich in the treasures of God's word. So, I mean, right away, there was a lesson for me here. And so I think for myself, you know, because I'm single, I have three kids, I'm a social worker for a nonprofit agency, and sometimes it's just, it's hard, you know, because I want to give my kids all of these things, you know, and I think like, okay, what are we going to do about college, and what are we going to do about paying for this and that? But I come back to this over and over. You know, I just think I can't give them certain material things. But I mean, I have scripture. Like, I can make them rich. Like, I have the resources to make them rich in God's word. And I mean, that will last forever. That's eternal. That is a treasure that I can give them that's right at my fingertips. And I think that's something that helps me daily, you know, especially at the end of the day when I'm tired and I don't feel like doing devotions and I'm mad at them and I don't feel like being spiritual. I think I can, you know, but I can give them God's word, and it's not going to happen all at once. It's this daily thing that I have to give them and read to them if I want them to be rich in the treasures of God's word. Okay, so Mary, she dreamed about being a missionary from the time that she was a young child, and the reason why she did is because she sat under the teaching of her mother. So Mary's mother actually had this passion for going to this region in Africa called Calabar. So she would tell her kids about it, and she would dream about it. And so it just became Mary's dream and Mary's passion. And so, I mean, what I love about that is that if you are a parent, you know, you have so much influence over your kids, you know, and maybe you're not going to be the person to go to Africa, but maybe your kid is, you know, maybe you're raising the next great missionary. But that was her dream, that was her passion, to become a missionary to the far-off land of Africa, where it says there was widespread human sacrifice, cannibalism, disease, wild animals, and jungles. So the other thing, she had an alcoholic father. So I was just going to read a portion from the book, and it says, often her father became abusive, and one night Mary was forced to flee to escape him. There were tears in her eyes, a prayer in her heart, and her spirit was heavy with grief. Saturday nights were the worst. After the younger children had been put to bed, Mary and her downcast mother waited for the father's uncertain steps. Often, when the drunken father came home, he threw into the fire the food of which the rest of the family had deprived themselves that he might eat. So because they were so poor and her dad was an alcoholic, she started working at the factory when she was 11 years old. So she would go to work for half the day, and then she would go to school for half the day. But eventually what happened is her father died, and then her brothers died. So at the age of 14, she ended up going to the factory to work 12-hour days. So she was working at the factory from 6 a.m. until 6 p.m. daily. And then also had this heart for ministry. You know, I mean, she just had this mother that gave her the word of God. She had this dream of becoming a missionary. So she wanted to become involved at her church. And so they lived in the slums, and there were these kids that would just run wild around the slums. And she told the superintendent of the Sunday school, I want to minister to these kids. I want to bring these kids in. And at first they told her no, because they just said, these kids are wild. Like, they're going to disrupt services. But she brought them in. She invited them in. They would threaten to hurt her. They would just cause problems during the service. But eventually, because she loved them and she cared for them, they became believers. And she was able just to successfully teach them the gospel and about Christ. But she talked about it later, that is what prepared her for service. You know, she was preparing to go into this really tough mission field, and she would just say, you know, I wish to go because my master needs me there. But it was really that time that she was working in the factory and she was ministering to these kids in the slums that prepared her for service. So I just wanted to read this part. It says, "Often Mary took her class into the country where she told them about nature and introduced them to nature's God. Nor was she afraid to visit them in their homes. Going into these slum homes, she took her practical religion with her. And when a baby needed tending, she served as a nurse. Always, Mary told the family about Christ and his power to save. And as she drank tea out of a broken cup or ate from an unwashed plate, she fitted herself into the family group. It was this ability to mingle with these slum folk which prepared her for mission work. This service for her Savior lightened the drudgery of her 12-hour shifts in the factory. In spite of her long hours, the recreation she found in Christian work kept her heart filled with gladness. She was a happy, a carefree girl to whom God was a living person, a close friend upon whom she could cast her burdens. Many they were indeed. Jesus was closer to her than even her dear mother, and his love, tender compassion, and tragic death for her sins put a desire in her soul which drove her to Africa to live and die that others might know him." So I think what was so significant to me about her was that her work was really driven by this love for Christ. You know, she loved Christ and she loved people. You know, she just had this love for her neighbor. So I think that's so important when you're reading biographies that, you know, we're not doing, I loved Renee's message last night, you know, where he talked about, you know, we're not just doing and working hard, but really she just loved the Lord. She loved the Lord and she loved people. So she continued having this dream of going to Calabar in this nation in Africa. And when it talks about Africa, it says there were tropical jungles, wild animals, death, destruction, devastation. But she says over and over in her biography, she just laid those things before the Lord. So when she was 28 years old, so she finally gets her call, right? She gets to go to Africa when she's 28. And so another description of this region in Africa called Calabar, it says there were dense mud-colored rivers, lush green banks. The sun was fierce, the animals wild, and the tornadoes terrific. So they often called this place the white man's grave because a lot of people would go and it was so dangerous that people would just die. So kind of, I mean, at the age of 28, she just has this dream of going to Africa, and she fully understands that she could die when she gets there. Okay, so she gets there when she's 28 years old, and her first job is she's assigned to this day school where she's just teaching kids. And, you know, she has this vision that she's going to make this great impact in Africa, and when she gets there, all the kids run away from her because they've never seen a white person. So they just run away from her. But she would also, what she loved to do is just go deeper and deeper into the jungle. So it just sounds like there was, there's this jungle where other people had never been before, and her hope was just to keep going into the jungle and across all of these dangerous obstacles just to reach the people with the gospel. So I just wanted to read a little bit about what that entailed when she would take these jungle trips. So it says, these were not easy trips for her to take, for they necessitated fatiguing marches through the bush, hill climbing, jumping fallen trees, wading deep streams, and enduring drenching rains, even tornadoes. These difficulties were not a vital concern to Mary. Her one thought was to tell the story of Jesus to the people in their homes and compounds. Here she met heathenism at its worst. So beneath the beauty of birds and blossoms and brilliant sunsets were superstitions, cruelty, suffering, and belief in repulsive gods. So she saw the natives' lives burdened and ordered by cruel, merciless, and autocratic rules. She learned that the head of each community, often a cluster of mud huts in the bush, was the chief. He ruled with many wives and slaves over whom he exercised the authority of life and death. So in the among these jungle peoples, there was a secret society. They were known as the Egbo. So they struck terror to the natives when they appeared from the bush. Attired in alarming garb, they rushed into the villages and along the forest paths, lashing with long whips and committing various offenses against the people. Mary saw the drinking and the terrible traffic in slaves. Misery and degradation were everywhere. She had, however, a sustaining power, the glory and presence of the Lord Jesus, whose servant she was, and who was able to tame the wild beasts in the native hearts. So there was another missionary there. It was kind of her mentor. Her name, they called her Mammy Anderson. So she says to Mary, when she had spoken about what she had seen on a bush trip, so those jungle trips, they called them bush trips, "You haven't seen anything yet. In the bush and far back in the interior are millions of these people. Most of them are slaves. They can be sold, whipped, or killed. The tribes are wild and cruel. They pass their lives in fighting, dancing, and drinking. Many are cannibals. When a chief dies, his wives and slaves have their heads cut off and are buried with them. A slave receives no more consideration than a pig. They sleep on the ground like animals and are branded with a hot iron. Many have their ears cut off, and the girls are fattened like animals and sold for slave wives." Pausing a while for Mary to grasp the full significance of what she was saying, then she goes on to talk about the people there were really superstitious. So they believed that twins were evil. So she's talking about that with this Mammy Anderson lady. And she says, "The people fear twins worse than death. They are not allowed to live. They are killed, crushed into pots, and thrown into the bush. The mother is also driven out. No one will have anything to do with her, leaving her to die in the forest or be eaten by the animals." So Mary's eyes filled with horror, and as she thought of her own love for babies and Jesus' call to suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, she says, and this is her response, she just says, "I shall fight this," she said vehemently with all the fire of her Scottish soul. "It must be stopped. I will never give up." So she had so much perseverance, and a lot of that, you know, it was all because she loved Christ, but she loved her neighbor. Like, she was just driven by love. Eventually, she was able to almost extinguish this practice of killing twins. So she knew that she would be more effective if she could learn their language. So she's over there in Africa, she doesn't speak the language, but she's able to make a difference because part of what she's doing is she's just learning the language. The conditions were really harsh. The people there were suffering, but she would just see that as an opportunity to share the gospel. So she talks about the homes that they lived in, and she says, "There were pools of stagnant water, piles of filth and human excreta filled the compound with sickening odors. Starvation showed through the pinched faces, and the almost naked bodies were covered with sores." So in one such hut, an old woman shrieked, "I have prayed and prayed, and God does not answer." So they called her the White Ma. So it says this gave the White Ma an opportunity to tell her about the true and living God who hears the cries of her children. So I think one of the things that you see over and over is that she's not just teaching them the gospel, but she's ministering to their needs. She's sitting with them in their suffering. She becomes almost like a nurse. So she administers medication, and she's the person that applies bandages to their wounds. And I think the lesson for us, you know, the lesson about loving your neighbor is when you're evangelizing, when you're bringing the gospel, it always, always has to be accompanied with love and with care. And I think when you walk with people that are hurting, it's this opportunity to share the gospel. Like, I think when you're suffering, your heart is just ripe to hear the gospel. And I think for myself, when I was going through a divorce, it was a time when I felt broken, I felt ashamed, I felt dirty, you know, but it was also a time when I would hear the truths of the gospel, that God calls me his daughter, that he's cleansed me, that he's forgiven me, that I'm clothed in his righteousness. Like, my heart was so just ripe to hear those truths. Those truths were so much more meaningful to me at that time. So I think that's something that I learned from Mary, that, you know, when you're walking with people, that that is the time when they can really hear the truths of the gospel. Okay, so she just desired to bring the gospel to the people. We talked in the beginning about just taking these jungle trips, these bush trips, like further and further into the jungle. And at times, she would just have to sleep outside because, you know, there's no hotel or anything to sleep in. So it says she gladly slept in the open with a bundle of rags for covering. So these trials she accepted as love burdens. She realized that physical handicaps and hardships meant little in comparison with the grandeur of the soul triumph she was able to achieve thereby. Mary's heart was filled with the Master's presence, and she was willing to be spent in his service. She was willing to hang her hammock under a different tree every night that she might be privileged to give these tribes the gospel. So her missionary work, it just involved a lot of different things. A lot of it was just building relationships. You know, she just loved the people. She taught the kids. She loved the people. She was a nurse. She ended up adopting 5 kids. So people, you know, she fought this practice of killing twins. And so a lot of times people would just bring their twins to her, their twin babies. Like, they just rescued these twins. They didn't know what to do, so they just brought them to Mary. She used her house as a sanctuary for criminals. So when somebody was accused of something, they would come to her house for safety. She built her own house, like not just once, but multiple times. So she wouldn't just settle in one area, but she would go from place to place. And she just wouldn't have the patience, I guess, to wait for her sending agency to send resources or people to build her houses. So she would just like, okay, like, I'm here, let's just get started. So she would clear the bush, she would stick the sticks in, put her roof up, build the walls. And then, I mean, the other amazing thing is throughout her time, I think people just acknowledged that she was wise and also that she cared for people and she had integrity. And so she would decide their arguments. Like, she would preside over their native court. So they ended up making her the vice president of their tribal system. So she acted basically as their judge, and she was given the authority to decide legal matters. So I wanted to just read, so this is kind of just what her life was like. Another thing that was happening at the time is that there was a plague that hit that region. So she would administer vaccinations. So she's writing back to a friend at home. She's writing a letter. And so one of the things she just talks about is that there's bodies everywhere. There's dead bodies everywhere because the plague has hit the region so hard. So she's writing to a friend and she says, "For at my feet listening, 5 boys outside getting a reading lesson from Janie," that's a daughter that she adopted, "a man lying on the ground who has run away from his master and is taking refuge until I get him forgiven, an old chief with a girl who has had a bad ulcer, a woman begging for my intervention with her husband, a nice girl with heavy anklets from knee to ankle with pieces of cloth wrapped around to prevent the skin from being cut, 3 for vaccination." So day after day, these familiar scenes were reenacted. Every evening a service was conducted. Mary sat on the mud floor in one of the shed rooms, and in front of her, in a half circle, were the household children. Behind them were the baskets containing the twin babies she had recently rescued. The light from a small lamp flickered on intent faces. Mary read slowly from the Bible, gave a brief message from God's word, and prayed. So I just think, you know, when I look at her life, that there's several lessons. You know, one, I just think, like, how could she do that? I only have 3 kids, and I mean, what can you do when you have 3 kids? I couldn't be a judge. You know, I couldn't be running Sunday schools and churches and being a nurse. So, I mean, I think the way that she did it is she lived in community. You know, she had people that were cooking with her, cleaning with her, building houses with her. And I think that's so important for us as believers. You know, if we're going to do great things for the kingdom, you know, we have to do it in community with each other. I think, you know, the other big, I don't have a slide for this one. Sorry, reverse, you didn't see that. The other part was, I mean, I think it's just on thankfulness. You know, there's times, I think at the end of the day, where I'm so tired. And there was a period last year where just everything was just breaking in my house. You know, I mean, there's just times where my dishwasher was broken or would only work like every fifth time. And then, you know, like the toilet, like it flushed, but like every fourth or fifth time it wouldn't flush. So then when kids came over, I'd have to say like, if it doesn't flush, like don't worry, just like wait, flush it again. But it's like those kinds of things where you just think at the end of the day, like I can't deal with like this one more thing. But when I read stories, you know, about Mary's life, I just think like, but I'm so thankful, you know, that I have a dishwasher. You know, I'm so thankful that I have a toilet. You know, I'm so thankful that I didn't have to build this house, you know. I mean, there's so much, I think, to be thankful for. And I think also just the lessons on loving Christ. You know, that she was doing everything out of her love for Christ because she loved him. So, I mean, I think if you're stuck in your faith or you're feeling discouraged, you know, instead of just trying to do all these great things, like just trying to pray that you would love your neighbor more, that you would love Christ more, because that's really where it came from for her. So I love this story when she was 43. So one of the things she talks about throughout her biography is that she's just lonely. Like she's in this country where they don't speak her languages. She's in the jungle. There's all of this evil and superstition, all this danger around her. She's just lonely. Like she's really the Lone Ranger that's helping people and bringing light into this darkness. And so when she's 43, I mean, the woman's tired, right? She's been building houses, she's been fighting, she's been, you know, sleeping outside with just rags for a cover. So when she's 43 years old, they send her on furlough. So they just say, like, you got to take a break. You got to take care of yourself. So she goes back home when she's 43. While she's on furlough, she falls in love with this 25-year-old pastor. So she's like a total cougar, right? Like, I don't know, is that an 18-year difference? So she falls, but I think she's just like this young, vibrant, passionate woman, and I think he was just this 25-year-old, like, godly, mature guy who also has a heart for Africa. So she falls in love with him, and they get engaged, and then the thing that needs to happen, though, there is a missionary board, so they have to approve him going over to Africa. So they try to get the missionary board's approval, and it says that she left the matter in God's hands and was willing to abide by the board's decision. I lay it all in God's hands and will take from him what he sees best for his work in Africa. My life was laid on the altar for that people long ago, and I would not take one jot or tittle of it back. If it be for his glory and the advantage of his cause there to let another join in it, I will be grateful. If not, I will try to be grateful as he knows best. The board disapproved of the marriage, and Mary's dream of having someone share her labors did not come true. When the answer came, Mary said, "What the Lord ordains is right." What she suffered, no one was to know. The missionary longed for companionship, but having consecrated her life to God, she was convinced that he must be her first love. His name's Morrison. Morrison, however, was broken by the disappointment, and his health soon failed. He was forced to return home and later went to America, where he died. I think the lesson here is just like to focus on loving Christ. And if you feel like you don't love Christ, that just pray, you know, you can't force yourself to love Christ. I mean, I think you just pray that the scriptures come alive to you, that the Spirit does a work in your heart. You know, that when you're hearing the words of scripture, that the Spirit would use that just to increase your love for him, and that would drive you to do just incredible and courageous things for the kingdom. Okay, so another lesson is on trust. You know, that she just put herself in these situations where she was forced. Oh, sorry. I'm messing up here. So love for Christ. Love for Christ will drive you to do far greater things for the kingdom than will obligation or duty. Okay. But on trust, you know, she just kept putting herself in these situations where she was forced to rely on Christ. You know, when you're in a foreign nation and there's danger all around you, you have nothing that you can do but trust. You know, there's not doctors around. There's not safety around. She just is forced to put her trust in him. So I just wanted to read this one part also. She just says, so this is kind of what her experience is like. She says, as I lay on a few dirty sticks laid across and covered with a little, she wrote to a friend, with plenty of rats and insects, three women and an infant 3 weeks old alongside. Moreover, a dozen goats and sheep and cows and countless dogs outside. You don't wonder that I slept a little. But this is what she says. She says, I had a comfortable, quiet night in my own heart. It was this inward calm which gave her quietness and peace wherever she might be. She was not affected by her surroundings, for she was happy in the knowledge that she had at last reached the land of her desire, and Jesus was with her. So I love, you know, just her trust and her calmness because she knew Christ. She's just somebody who persevered through a lot. I mean, one of the things she encountered were all of these evil practices, and one thing that she would just say, the greater the danger, the stronger the evil practice, the more valiantly the missionary attacked it. So she would just make friends with a lot of different people, and so she made friends with this young boy. I think they said he's 12 years old, and he would follow her around, and he would help her. She writes, Mary had her first experience with the natives' appalling practices and customs, far worse than any she had witnessed. So there was a young boy who had attached himself to Mary, and he just wanted to help her. So the people accused him of deserting their ancient practices. So looking out of her room one day, Mary saw the lad standing near a pot of oil which was being heated, and the people were watching eagerly. So she's thinking, like, I don't know what's happening here. They're just boiling this pot of oil. So at first she did not grasp the purpose of the boiling oil, but soon Chief Edom appeared, and a man plunged a ladle into the oil. The missionary rushed toward the boy, but arrived too late, for already the burning liquid flooded his hands and arms. The lad stood quivering in agony. Mary could do little. So, with a prayer on her lips, she determined that this custom must cease as soon as possible. So she's just someone where I think most of us, when we see something like that, I mean, we just go like that, you know, I'm out of here. I'm done with that. But for her, like God had just developed this perseverance in her where she would see something like that and just go, okay, like the more evil the practice is, like the more I'm going to fight it. Like I am determined to fight this. So she was just somebody with a whole lot of courage. I mean, you just imagine seeing that and just going like, I don't want anything to do with that, but she just developed, and I don't think she necessarily started out like that, but I think because she just kept going and she would not be afraid to encounter these evil practices, she just developed this courage. Like God built courage in her because of all of her perseverance, because of her trust. So there's this story. So they were so superstitious that when somebody died, they just automatically thought it was because of witchcraft. So the author talks about this story where the chief's son was going to get married, so he was building a house for him and his wife, and a tree fell on him. So then he was paralyzed. So Mary's attending to him, but eventually he dies. So the way that they handled it, they just said, like, this has to be witchcraft. Somebody was practicing witchcraft. So I don't know how they decide who the accused people are, but they gather up men and women, and they just say, like, you were the accused people. They hold them as prisoner. And the test is they have this poison bean. I guess it's a bean that's really poisonous. And they give it to each of the prisoners. And if they die, they're guilty. But if they live, then they were innocent. But everybody dies because it's poison. So anyway, there's this situation where they're just, they're, you know, she just calls it like they're in a frenzy. So they're drinking, and when they, you know, they're like partying super hard, but it's not like the partying that we see where people are just like dancing and being stupid. They're like killing people and they're eating people. So they're just, they're shouting, you know, raise our master from the dead and we will free the prisoners. So steadfastly, the missionary kept her vigil, so she's just watching over the prisoners. It says, Mary suddenly detected a mysterious movement in the frenzied crowd. A man pushed through the throng, brushed her aside, placed the chains on a woman, and commanding her to take her place in front of the corpse, ordered her to drink the poison. And the other victims pleaded with Mary, do not go and leave us, they begged, as the frightened woman prepared to drink the poison. And praying for God's help in this time of need, Mary approached the victim. The woman had already raised the glass containing the poison, and Mary whispered, run. So she takes the woman's hand, and they just run, and they just book back to her hut. And she is able to save all of the prisoners. And I mean, I think what I love about this story also is that, I mean, later as some of the people are reflecting back on this, they're able to say, like, your ways are better, your ways are good, your ways are wise. But part of it is just her taking the time and developing that courage. Okay, so when she's asked, you know, how are you able to do all of these things? I mean, she just says it's prayer. You know, she says, my one great consolation, Mary said, concerning those trying days was prayer. I did not used to believe the story of Daniel in the lion's den until I had to take some of those awful marches through the jungle. Then I knew it was true. Many times I walked alone praying, oh God of Daniel, shut their mouths. And he did. So I think I love that she puts herself in a place where it's impossible. You know, that she puts herself in a place of weakness and she's able to see God's power. And I think, you know, that's one of the biggest lessons that I learned from here. I love that verse, and we talked about it this week. And this is actually a verse. So when I was growing up at Mount Hermon, Karen... Oh, it's over. Goodbye. okay, 5 minutes. Okay, I'm going to talk super fast. So when I was a junior, my first time at junior high camp, Karen Wakamoto was my counselor, and she made me memorize this verse. And when I talk about it later with her, she doesn't even remember doing it. You know, so I mean, I think sometimes we just do things and we don't understand the significance of it, but this verse has meant so much to me throughout my life, and it's, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So I think it's an encouragement to put yourself in a place where it seems impossible or where you're weak, because that is the point where you're able to just see the power of God. I love this quote. So David Pallison, he was the executive director of CCEF, which is the Christian and Counseling Education Foundation, and he recently passed away, but one of the last things he says, my deepest hope for you is that in both your personal life and your ministry to others, you would be unafraid to be publicly weak as the doorway to the strength of God himself. You know, I just really think, you know, if you're willing to do that, to put yourself in a place of weakness, then you will be able to see the power of God and the power of the gospel going forward. Okay, so again, I mean, these stories really are not to make you feel guilty, but really just to inspire you, you know, to examine your life, to evaluate your life, and to encourage you to put yourself in a place of weakness where you can see the power of God. Okay, so let me just pray for us in closing. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, you are a beautiful, a God who is so worthy. And we sit here and we are people who are weak and sinful. And we have spent our life pursuing a lot of things that won't last for eternity. But I pray for us here in this room. I pray that your spirit would move, and I pray that your spirit would work, and I pray that your spirit would help us to love you more, that when we hear the words of your scripture, that we would fall in love with you, and that we would go out into the world, and we would be unafraid to proclaim your name, that we would be willing to take risks, that we would be willing to go into places where our weaknesses will be on display. And that during those times that you would show yourself to be a God who is powerful. So I just pray for us in this room. I pray that we would go home from Mount Hermon changed, that we wouldn't continue to live our lives the way that we've been, but that your Holy Spirit would do a work in us, that we would live for you, that we would live passionately, that we would live with love, that we would live with courage, and that we would trust you. So I just thank you. I just pray all these things in your name. Amen. Thank you.